Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7, and if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 13 through 29, so please stand with me. We're back in the Sermon on the Mount. We've taken a bit of a break from that to discuss how it is that we can live and serve in the Father's house, that is in the church, and now we're going to go back to really finish out Jesus's discussion on how it is that we enter into and live in the kingdom of God. And as we come to verse 13, we are coming to the end of this particular sermon. And Jesus, as any good preacher does, challenges those who have been listening to make a response. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? For every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Please be seated. I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's need saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches children of goodness and not of sin. If in order to save my soul, I must accept such a philosophy as I've recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned. This was a response to a sermon challenging each one to come to Christ through repentance and faith. And this was a response this person wrote in response to that sermon that had been preached. And of course, this is the kind of religion that the world wants, something that seems reasonable and practical, something that affirms everyone and condemns no one. However, this is simply not possible. If there is any truth at all, then there is a right way to be properly related to God, and this necessarily means that any way that contradicts the right way is the wrong way. There's only one way of salvation. There is only one source of comfort. There is only one solid foundation. There is only one true hope. No political party, no economic system, no temporal pleasure can offer true safety or stability. Is only come from the King of Kings, and they are only experienced by the citizens of his kingdom. And just as there is only one king and one kingdom, there is only one means of entrance into that kingdom, that which the king himself designs and commands. This means, of course, that every attempted mode of entrance that does not agree with the rule of the king is the wrong way. Thus, there are only two paths or roads in the world, the one that leads to the kingdom and all the others that don't. So what we'll see this morning as we begin, really, Jesus' final challenge to respond to the sermon that he has preached on how to enter the kingdom or what the kingdom of God entails, we will see that the one entrance to the kingdom of God is difficult to find, and therefore we must be diligent to carefully seek it and powerfully proclaim it. Again, the one entrance to the kingdom of God is difficult to find, and therefore we must be diligent to carefully seek it and to powerfully proclaim it. Now, to kind of give a bit of an overview and prepare us for really this entire passage, which we'll be preaching over several weeks, in chapter 5, remember, we began our study of the Sermon on the Mount. in which Jesus proclaimed to the disciples the requirements, the benefits, and the blessings of the kingdom of God. And now, in verses 13 through 27, Jesus ends his sermon, as any good preacher should, with a challenge to respond to the message by entering the kingdom of God. In this challenge, he uses a series of contrasting sets in order to drive home his point that there is only one way to enter the kingdom and that all other ways lead to destruction. There are four contrasting sets of two that are found in these verses. There are two roads in verses 13 through 14. There are two trees and two fruits in verses 15 to 20. There are two professions in verses 21 through 23, and there are two builders in verses 24 through 27. In fact, if we want to break it down even further, we could say it this way. There are two gates, the narrow and the wide. Two ways, the narrow and the broad. Two destinations, life and destruction. Two groups, the few and the many. Two kinds of trees, the good and the bad, which produce two kinds of fruit, the good and the bad. Two kinds of people who profess faith in Christ, the sincere and the false. Two kinds of builders, the wise and the foolish. Two foundations, the rock and the sand. And two houses, the secure and the insecure. Now, in each case, in each of the sets of two, the first group in each set are those who hear, who obey the word of God, and are saved. The second group in each set are those who hear the word of God, who do not obey it, and are destroyed. In each case, eternal life and eternal death are at stake. Let's turn now to the first contrast introduced by Jesus at the end of this amazing sermon. It actually consists of one command, as we'll see this morning, followed by four contrasting sets of twos: two gates, two roads, two crowds, and two destinations. So first, if you drop your eyes down to the text, verse 13, and really we'll be looking at only verses 13 and 14 this morning, we will see the command. Jesus says almost astoundingly and shockingly and very abruptly, after finishing out a discussion on judging others, on prayer, on what we sometimes call the golden rule, that is treating others as you would have them to treat you, he then transitions without really any discussion at all and gives a command in verse 13. He says, enter. So right after he's finished the discussion, he's challenged the people about what the kingdom is with a righteousness that is greater than the scribes and Pharisees, with actions and attitudes that come from a humble heart, a changed heart. He then gives them this command: enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. This is not a suggestion. Jesus does not end his sermon by saying, well, it would be nice if you responded. I've given you this sermon, I've told you all the things that the kingdom entails, and well, think about it for a while, and if you're interested, maybe you can respond. If not, well, then you can just pass it by. No, he gives a command. And of course, this only makes sense because Jesus has been presenting to them life and death. When you challenge someone, when you tell someone about the kingdom of God, you don't simply offer it out there and say, well, it'd be nice if you did something. This is life and death. To not enter into the kingdom of God is to be under the destruction that God brings. To enter into the kingdom is the only way to life. So, of course, it only makes sense that he would give this command. And really, that is what the gospel call is. It is not a suggestion. It is not simply an offer. It is a command by the King of Kings to enter properly into his kingdom that you might receive the life that he died to bring. And so no suggestion will suffice. The call to enter is a command by God himself. This is an act of will. It is necessary to respond to God's command. If we are to take hold of the way of life, as the Sermon on the Mount describes, we first have to enter into the kingdom of God, and that is only possible when we respond to the words that Jesus has given. We cannot simply listen to these words and not respond. And really, that's his whole point as he finishes out the sermon. You've heard the words, is what he tells them. You've heard my word. Now it's time to respond. And of course, I would say the same to you and the same to myself. Every time we hear the word, every time we read the word, there is a response necessary because these are the words of God. If I tell you something, if I give you my opinion, then you can choose whether or not you want to respond. I like my opinion, you might not. You might think it's good, you might not. And you can make a choice. But when it comes to responding to the words of God, we must respond. And as you'll see here, he doesn't really give them a choice. The command is only to do one thing. The command is not consider and decide what you will do. The command is to do the one thing that is required to enter the kingdom. So he gives the call to enter. And really, as we have considered the rest of the book of Matthew, we understand what this call entails. He began his ministry, Jesus did, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, with a call similar to this. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And now he presents the truth of the kingdom in chapters 5 through 7, and then he says again, respond. He doesn't say again, repent in these passages, but that's what's implied. The way to respond to the message of the kingdom is to make a choice to what? To repent and to believe. Mark 1:15, as John the Baptist came, as he was the forerunner to the Messiah, proclaiming the nature of the kingdom, he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's what this call is. The call to enter the kingdom is a call to repent and to believe. And unfortunately, as Jesus is preaching to the disciples, remember, there's a large group there. He drew his disciples close to him as he went up on the mountain, but then there were a large group of those who were listening, and many of them scribes and Pharisees. Jesus, in Matthew 23, later on, he mentions that the scribes and Pharisees had already made their choice. He's speaking to his disciples. He is calling to those who have been listening, who have been considering the nature of the kingdom and asking them to make a choice. But in Matthew 23:13, he says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, and you do not allow those who are entering to go in." That's why Jesus has preached this sermon. Because the scribes and Pharisees had set up a false set of legalistic regulations and rules, saying, declaring themselves to have lived those, and then calling on the people to enter them, and in doing so, shutting off the kingdom from them, because you cannot enter in through a standard of righteousness that you invent. And so the call is to step away from the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, who are in fact preventing people from entering, and for the people who are listening to enter. Matthew 18:3 says, this is really a call to conversion. Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So here the Lord focuses on the inevitable decision that every person must make, the crossroads where he or she must decide on the gate he will enter and the way he will go. Some of you might be sitting thinking, well, but I thought it was God that calls. I thought it was God that made the decision from before the beginning of time. I thought it was God that did the work in salvation. You're right, he is. And yes, he has done those things. But none of that, the work of God to call us from before the, or to choose us from before the beginning of time, to call us to work in our hearts, none of that precludes the call to exercise our will. We are called to choose, and it is absolutely necessary to make a choice for anyone to enter into the kingdom of heaven. According to the scriptures, we know ultimately that no one chooses God whom God has not chosen from before the beginning of time. We know that repentance and faith are a gift from God. We know that no one comes to faith in Christ unless the Father draws him. None of this negates the necessity and responsibility for an individual who has heard the message of the kingdom to personally respond to that message in humble repentance and faith. There's only one way to enter into the kingdom, that is to make the choice to do so. Romans 10:9-10 is clear that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Salvation is a work of God, but it is a work that is entered into as that work results in men making a choice. And so Jesus calls them to make a choice. In fact, he commands them. The command is to enter, and then he also tells them the gate that they must enter. Again, he doesn't give them a choice, really. He's going to talk about two gates and two ways and two groups and two ends, but he doesn't give them a choice. He doesn't say, you can pick which gate. Notice what he says at the very beginning, back to the text. Enter through what? The narrow gate. He doesn't say, make your choice, decide what you're going to do. In fact, it sounds very much like Joshua in Joshua 25. Many people have misunderstood that passage where Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. You might remember that in that passage, Joshua is challenging them to serve the Lord. And right before he says, choose this day whom you will serve, he says, there's only one way to go. You must choose the Lord. And when he tells them to choose this day whom they will serve, he then goes on to say, either choose the gods that your father served in Egypt or the gods beyond the river, whichever gods you want to choose, you can. See, the choice, if you reject Christ, is then any other god you want, as we will see. They are all the same. But it is never a choice. The Bible does not offer you a choice as to whether or not you should or whether or not you must accept the gospel. If you reject God, then there's a choice to make, essentially. Pick your religion, pick your atheism, whatever you want. But there is only one true choice for us, and that is to choose the narrow way. He says, enter through the narrow gate. Our choice is clear. We are to go the only way that can enable us to enter into the kingdom. And by commanding for the entrance to be through the narrow gate, Jesus is removing every other choice. There are many gates, but only one opens into the kingdom. The truth is that this gate is narrow reveals that the way of salvation is not an easy or an obvious one. In fact, it goes against everything that is natural within us, everything that we would come up with on our own. This gate is completely exclusive. There's no other entrance into the way of salvation than this single gate. And additionally, the fact that the gate is narrow, as we will see, means that at any given time, there will be less people who find the gate than those who pass it by. John MacArthur says this, there are not many roads to heaven, but one. There are not many good religions, but only one. Man cannot come to God in any of the ways that man himself devises, but only in the one way that God himself has provided. And at the very beginning, that's the challenge, and that's my challenge to you this morning. Enter through the narrow gate. You might have been sitting all of these weeks and all of these months listening to the sermon about the kingdom going, I'd love to be in the kingdom, perhaps. Or I wish I was in the kingdom, or I think I'm in the kingdom. And we get to this final part, and if the Lord has been working on your heart as he's been challenging you that perhaps your life does not reflect the nature of the kingdom, then here's how you are to respond. Enter the kingdom, but enter through the narrow gate. There's only one way. So this morning, as we look at these gates and ways and travelers and destinations, might you test your heart to see if you have entered this narrow gate, to see if you have responded to Jesus' command. If you have, you will find great joy in understanding what you have done. If you have not, then I pray that you will be convicted to enter. So now let's look at the contrasts. That was the command. The command gives us the call to enter and then the gate to enter. And the contrast then are the four different things, the four sets of two that are paired together. First, two gates. So back in our text, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. He gives two gates. First, the wide gate. And notice the four in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, four. He gives a command, and then he says, why? Why is it that you should enter through the narrow gate? Well, he says, well, because there are two gates, and you have to pick the right one. There's only one of them that leads the right way. So enter the narrow gate, but he acknowledges that there is a wide gate. If there weren't a second gate, then there would be no reason to make a choice. We could just all get there as we wanted. And that's what the world says. We don't need to make a choice about which gate, as it were. Just pick whichever one you want. Any of them will lead you there. All the roads lead to the top. All the religions have pretty much the same kind of truths in them. It's kind of different labels. You pick which one. But that's not what Jesus is saying. There are two gates, but there's only one that leads to salvation, or into the kingdom. Every other gate, as we will see, leads to destruction. Now, what is the wide gate then? Well, I mean, wide is pretty basic. It just means wide, big, easy to get in. You could drive a truck through it. That's kind of the idea. And in saying wide gate, he's essentially saying it's something that you can get through relatively easily. It's a way that's open, a gate that swings open wide and that allows people to bring in pretty much whatever they want and to come in with whomever they want. Essentially, I would say, as we consider the nature of every other religion and every other way apart from Christianity, the wide gate could really probably be described in two ways. First, the wide gate is rejecting God through religion. You can just write these in wherever on your outline you'd like. It is rejecting God through religion. Because remember, these gates essentially have got the narrow and the wide. The narrow leads away from the kingdom. The wide leads away from the kingdom, the narrow to it. And people enter this wide gate by actually rejecting God in two different ways. And the first is through religion or theism. In this system, man invents his own God. Man makes the rules and sets the standard. And then men earn their own way. So they do it. So they set up a system that they themselves devise, and then they seek to meet the standards of the system that they invented. Pretty convenient. And so you've got all kinds of religions in the world and all different ways, kind of matched to all different cultures and all different mindsets. Those have been devised by men who then say, well, here it is, and now we'll try to live that out. Turn to Romans 1. We'll see this idea of theism, and really that theism, a bare theism apart from the God of the Bible expressed through the person and work of Jesus Christ is in fact an act of rejecting God. You see, religion is not how man seeks God. Religion is how man suppresses God. Romans chapter 1, looking in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. That is, every man who comes into the world is aware of the fact that there is a God because there is a creation that proclaims him, and God designed it to do that. Additionally, we find in Romans 2 that man has a conscience that testifies of the truth that creation proclaims. And yet, verse 21, or even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew there was a God, but they chose not to honor him. So how did they replace him? While professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They replaced the worship of the true God, the one who created everything, with the worship of his creatures. Every other kind of religion is based around that kind of worship, whether there's actual stone idols that are worshipped or simply a way of life or a way of living that is worshipped. Either way, it is worshiping the creature. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Every religion, apart from the true nature of belief in Jesus, the person and work of Christ, is simply the highest expression of man's foolishness in seeking to abandon God. And that's a very wide road. Consider, it's a very wide gate. Consider all of the religions that are out there, all of the decisions you can make to pursue those in the various ways. Well, that's one aspect of this wide gate. Man inventing his own religion. Well, there's another aspect of this, and we might call it the rejecting God through reason. There's rejecting God through religion, or then which results in theism, or there's a rejection of God through reason, that is atheism or atheism. This is really a kind of religion in and of itself, but since they claim that it's not, those who hold to this, they say we are rejecting religion so we can pursue our own reason, pure reason and science. So in this case, man trusts his reason. Man then makes himself God. So he eliminates the middleman. So he gets rid of religion, which has some kind of middleman God. He says, we don't need the middleman anymore. We'll just worship ourselves purely. Our own reason, our own ability to think, our own science. We'll get rid of anything else and just say, essentially, we are God. Therefore, man determines his own fate. And this choice, you bring with you anything and everything that you think will be of value. So there are two ways to enter the wide gate or to choose the wide gate. To reject God through religions that men invent, to reject God through reason, the supposed abandonment of religion to pursue pure reason. And this is most specifically or most usually tied to science, the things that we can see and that we can know. Well, this gate is wide because it's easy for men to see. It makes sense to their minds. It's regarded as acceptable. Religion is acceptable generally, just there's certain, really one kind that isn't. An exclusive religion is not acceptable to men. Right, everything else, every other kind of religion is pretty well accepted. And, well, certainly science and atheism is increasingly accepted as well. That's a good way to go, they would say. You can pick whether you want to choose to believe in gods. That's fine if that will help you. If you want to reject that and realize that there aren't really any of those things, just science has disproved it, well, that's okay too. That's all fine as long as it's tied to what men can understand, what they can see. It satisfies human pride, it satisfies self-sufficiency, and it satisfies man's desire to be pleased in himself. That's the wide gate, and it's really wide. It is broad enough to fit the vast amount of humanity from the beginning of time, since man fell. The vast majority of men have seen this gate, they have chosen it, they have gone through it. Well, next there's the narrow gate, that's the contrast. So there's the wide gate. And then Jesus says in verse 14, he says, there is this narrow gate. And in fact, that's the gate that he commanded them to go through. For the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life. Well, what's this narrow gate? Well, as the wide gate is easy to see with human eyes and human reason, this narrow gate is impossible to understand by human reason. That's what makes it narrow, because no man can truly understand it. It's unpalatable to the human ego. Men have to humble themselves to get into this gate. They have to reduce their ego, which is why the gate is so small, so that no man with his ego can go through. And so it is unpalatable to our desire to be impressive and to feel that we are the ones in control. Perhaps it's a bit like a turnstile that admits only one, and that just barely. Very difficult to get your backpack or your bicycle through a turnstile. You try to get just you. You got to go through. That's about the only way to get through this gate. And it also indicates then that entrance into the kingdom through this gate is not easy. It is not humanly attainable. It does not consist of human ideas or man-made standards. You see, you can't bring anything with you through this gate. That's why it's small. No possessions, no money, no clothes, no houses, no land. You trust in those things, you can't get in the gate. You make those the basis of your security, the gate is too small. See, the wide gate will accept all of those. Your possessions, your power, your position, your pleasure, as big and as wide as you want it, that gate will go. But this gate will not. You can't take your pride and your self-reliance. You can't take your ego through this gate. You have to check your ego at the gate, because your head is too big to fit through until you have humbled yourself before the King of Kings. Ron read about Nebuchadnezzar this morning, did he not? A man whose ego was far too large to enter into the kingdom, and so God humbled him, and then he was able to see. Then he could see the gate. Then he knew the way, which was to come through humility, to believe in God alone. You can't take your family faith through this gate, by the way. You can't say, well, I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a Christian family. I'll just kind of take my family with me through the gate. They won't fit. Just you. And just you humbly on your knees. Can't take your church attendance through this gate. Study, all you do to read and memorize maybe, and or all the spiritual disciplines that you pursue. If you're pursuing those apart from a love of Christ, a passion for Christ and his person and work, if you're pursuing those to somehow gain your ability to be acceptable before God, you can't bring them, have them after you get in the gate. You may be spiritually disciplined. In fact, you will long to do that. You will pursue Christ. But you can't bring your accomplishments, spiritual or no, in through the gate. They won't fit. Just you, humbly submitted to Christ. Oh, by the way, you can't bring your political affiliation in either. It won't go. It doesn't belong. It doesn't matter. The issue is, do you have one affiliation and one affiliation alone? And that is to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can't bring that other baggage through. It's not going to go. It's not going to fit. That's why it's a narrow gate. In other places, in Luke 13, Jesus really speaks to the difficulty of this gate. That's the idea of it being narrow. As we'll see, the narrow way speaks of tribulation and difficulty. Well, the gate speaks similarly. They're closely tied together, obviously. The way you get in is similar to the way you go. The gate is similar to the road. It's a narrow gate and a narrow road, just as it's a wide gate and a wide road. Jesus says in Luke 13, 23, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now be careful here. To strive to enter the door is not to do good works, to try to earn your way into heaven. Jesus is very clear about that. It is to work hard to recognize and believe the truth about the human condition and the work of Jesus. It is to count the cost of following Christ, to recognize the value of the person and work of Christ. It is, having heard the gospel, to wrestle with the concepts of who Jesus is, of what he's done, of who you are, to wrestle with that, to cry out to the Lord about that. There's nothing worse that could ever be said about the gospel than what you sometimes hear on Christian radio or other places. I've heard this just recently. Look, here's the gospel. Just believe. It's easy. Now hear me carefully. It's not complex. It doesn't take a PhD to understand it. It is never easy. It is a wrestle, because our heart must be overcome. Our sin must be overcome. Our pride must be overcome. And the Lord does not say to passively just sit and wait for something to happen to you. Again, our understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation never leads us to passivity. And we don't call others to it either. Look, you've heard the message. Nothing you can do. God's going to have to call you, so just wait. Where is that in the Bible? Nowhere. Everywhere when you hear the message, Jesus says, respond, repent, believe, wrestle with these things. Strive, as it were, to consider what it means to enter into the kingdom. Turn to Luke 14, lest you think maybe I'm making this up. Luke 14. When Jesus commands them to enter, he is commanding them to strive. He's commanding them to carefully consider the message that has been given, to seek to respond to it, to cry out to God, to count the cost. Luke 14, 26. And we'll even start in verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them. So the people loved to follow Jesus when he was doing his miracles. Even his preaching was fascinating to them. Even at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, we just read it. What did they say? That's amazing. He teaches with authority. They didn't all respond to him. They loved the authoritative teaching. They thought that was great. It wasn't like the scribes and Pharisees. It was different. They loved the meals, the feeding of the 5,000. They loved to be healed. Who wouldn't? And so as a large crowd is following him, he turns to them and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How's that for seeker friendly? Everybody's joining him. Everybody's jumping on the bandwagon. He turns around and says, look, love for me is to be greater than love for your family. An understanding of my worth and my value has to transcend your understanding of the value of even the deepest and tightest and strongest of your human relationships. I come first. Wow. Now, if I said something like that, you ought to run. You know, if ever I were to step into the pulpit or ever anywhere talk to you or anyone were ever to say, look, your allegiance to me needs to go beyond your allegiance to your family, you ought to run from that place. You would count me as a horror if I said something like that, or you should. So why can Jesus say it? Because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the perfect God and perfect man who came to live a perfect life and die a substitutionary death and rise again on our behalf. That's why he can say it. And that's why it's the litmus test for entering the kingdom, is a love for Jesus and a recognition of his value and his worth over ours. You have to wrestle with that. Wrestle with it. And some of you this morning who know and love Jesus, all of us, we still need to wrestle with it because it's the basis of our continued walk as well. But he tells this dallying crowd, I have to come first, deal with this, that you are going to have a love for me that is so great that your love for family looks like hate. That is not a popular message anywhere at any time. He goes on, it just gets more challenging. And by the way, when he says he cannot be my disciple, he is not saying, well, that's some kind of deeper spiritual life teaching. You already believe in me already. You need to go a little deeper. He said, you don't believe in me at all. You're just following me. Now, if you really want to be my disciple, understand my value. Know that I am the Messiah. Love me above all other things. Isn't that the first commandment? Or the greatest commandment? Love me above all other things. Goes on to say, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and ask for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. What is he saying? Again, another legalistic way to enter the kingdom? Well, give up all your stuff? Sell all your, give away all your money and that gets you into the kingdom? No, the whole point here is this. Count the cost. Understand my value. Wrestle with the fact that I am more worthy than your family. Wrestle with the fact that when you come to me, it means giving up everything. Wrestle with the fact that you do not have the amount of money necessary to finish, nor do you have the strength to overcome the enemy. Those are the pictures there. Give up. When you pay this cost, recognize that you can't pay it and turn to me. Give up all your possessions means this. Understand that I'm first, that my value is above everything you have, and until you recognize that you can't come. Isn't that what Jesus told the rich young ruler? He came and said, a good teacher. And Jesus said, there's no one good but one. He wasn't saying he wasn't God. He was saying, you don't understand who I am, and you can't flatter me by calling me good. It's not going to work. God alone is good, and you're going to have to be like him. He says, well, then what do I do to get into the kingdom? Jesus said, obey the commandments. And in his foolishness, the rich young ruler says what? I did that. I did. I haven't committed adultery. I've responded to my parents. I haven't killed anybody. Jesus says, oh, just one thing you lack. And you would expect him to say what? Love me with all your heart. But he doesn't. He says it this way. Instead, he says, go sell all your possessions and what? Come and follow me. And the rich young ruler said, forget it. He went away sad. I can't do it. You're not more valuable than my stuff. You don't mean more to me than the things that I have. That's the call. That's the narrow gate. Jesus is more valuable. Jesus is to be loved above all things. Count the cost. Wrestle with that. Do you believe it? Do you sit here morning after morning, Sunday after Sunday, considering something else more valuable than Jesus? So you proclaim him with your lips, but in your heart, you know there's something more valuable. You, your stuff, your family, your work, your pleasure. This is what Jesus is saying. This gate is very small. It only is open to those who see Jesus as the prize. None other. Every other person, every other religion, every other thing you would desire will keep you from entering into the gate. And isn't that what Jesus says in John 14, 6? This gate is incredibly exclusive. It consists of Christ himself, right? Jesus said what? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but what? Through me. He's the gate. He's the door, he says in John 10, 9. I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Choose me, says Jesus at the end of this sermon. I'm the way into the kingdom. I'm the only one that can get you there by loving me, trusting me, knowing me. And alone is the way into the kingdom. The gate is very narrow. One man, one God-man, one sacrifice, one work on the cross, one resurrection, one gospel. There is no other way, none. It's a narrow gate. Just a reminder here, we are never to respond passively to the truth of the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying here. There's a life and death decision to be made. Because God must do the work in our heart does not mean that we have no responsibility to pursue the truth. One of the primary means, remember that in God's sovereignty, he always uses means. One of the primary means that God uses to call people to himself is their diligent consideration of the truths that are being presented. Why do we preach? Why do we present the truth? Why do we call men to carefully consider that? Are we just fooling with them? Well, don't really think about that. You know, just wait till something happens. No, think about this. Wrestle with this. Count the cost. Consider the value of Christ as it is presented to you. And of course, we understand that until the work of God in the heart through the Spirit of God takes effect, that will not ultimately bring conversion, but it is the means that God uses. Does it remain a mystery to you why Christ is such a value? Your eternal destiny is at stake. Invest time and effort into considering the claims of Christ. Cry out to him. Call to him that he might enable you to understand his value. You've been told that he's valuable. You've been told that the kingdom is worth more than anything, that it's the most valuable thing in the world as it reflects and represents our Savior. Will you sit here this morning and not pursue it? Would you walk out this morning and not to use every one of your resources, your mental faculties, everything about you? Would you not pursue the kingdom? That's the call, and that's the call of the world as well. When you proclaim the gospel, it's just, here it is, do something with it. No, pursue it. Consider Jesus. His person, his work, who he is, that you might enter into the kingdom. Well, we're not going to be able to get any further this morning because we have the precious privilege of coming to communion. And since the challenge with the narrow gate is what? To look at Jesus, to consider his value and his worth, to understand that every other way is a rejection of Jesus. You do understand that, right? Every other religion misunderstands Jesus. They always get him wrong, and so they do not give him the value and worth that he deserves, that he intrinsically is. Every other religion, and of course atheism to the extreme, rejecting that he even lives at all. None of those ways can get you in, only through Christ, only that narrow gate, and we We're going to observe, we're going to carefully consider Christ this morning through the taking of the elements. That's what this is for. Not just another ritual that we do. Don't just take some juice and eat a wafer. I know you know that, but I just want to remind you, in light of this message, to strive to enter the narrow gate, perhaps that would be the case for you this morning. And if you were a believer this morning, that you would strive and that you would use every resource within you to learn and grow in your understanding of and appreciation of the value of Christ. We have the precious privilege to do that through communion. Paul's going to come now and just help lead us in this time as we consider Christ.